Turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to spend some time there today in the book of Jeremiah. And your outline is in your bulletin on the inside if you want to keep up there. The title of our lesson today is The Necessity of R&R. And if you saw that advertisement on, for example, our Facebook page, which I would encourage you to try to share those sermon invitations for people, whether they come and be with us or whether they listen to live stream, it's just an opportunity to for you to be a personal evangelist and try to reach out to people. But if you saw that, you may be thinking that we're talking about rest and relaxation today. Well, rest and relaxation is important, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about R&R today. So I have deceived you intentionally, and I'm going to tell you what we mean by the time we get into our sermon. Instead, we want to think about this abbreviation as a symbolic representation of what is required in the life of any personal worker who would try to win someone out of sin and back to the Lord. And we're going to use Jeremiah chapter 38 as our template. Now, before we do that, I want to spend a little time just thinking with you about the background of Jeremiah's work. Jeremiah is properly called the weeping prophet, and he's the author of Jeremiah as well as the book of Lamentations that's in your Old Testament. And Lamentations is about lamenting. It's about weeping. It's about crying. And you can imagine why Jeremiah was weeping and crying, because the things he was going to prophesy to the people of Israel were things that were going to come upon them because of their disobedience and their rejection of the Lord's will. And Jeremiah was the one that God put in charge, that he gave the role to go and prophesy some doom and gloom to the unrepentant, hard-hearted nation of Israel. And so Jeremiah prophesies about some hard but some necessary topics to warn Israel. For example, he calls upon them to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we see that in verses 12 through 14. We're just going to walk through some of these passages so you get a feel of what Jeremiah was having to preach and prophesy. He says in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion." So he's calling upon Israel to return, which indicates they've left the Lord. Right now, the picture is a picture of a wife cheating on her husband. Israel was married to God. They were the bride, if you will, of God, and they were being unfaithful to him. And so God, through Jeremiah, is calling Israel to come back to him and to be faithful and loyal to him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, and you'll find that Jeremiah also warns of a coming invasion. He warns of a coming invasion. Now, some people don't like to hear bad news. They don't like to hear that bad things might happen. They just want to hear positive things. They just want, you know, to put it in today's lingo, they just want good vibes. Some people don't want those bad vibes. And Jeremiah was warning of some bad things that were going to come, whether people wanted to hear that or not. And so in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts," Jeremiah 5:14, "because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword." Now, we know who that northern nation was going to be. It was going to be the people of Babylon, who would the Babylonians would come and they would capture one day the people of Israel, and they would become captives of that coming nation. People of Israel were people who spoke Hebrew. The people who would come were people who spoke Chaldean. And so they were going to come, Jeremiah says. They will be mighty. They will capture you. This is what's going to happen. They're going to make you slaves, and you're not even going to understand the language that they're speaking. Everything that Jeremiah said, by the way, happened. Jeremiah is even noted in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when that captivity takes place, as being someone who called his shot, and it happened. Just as he warned, it happened. But some people don't like doom and gloom. Some people don't like to be told that, hey, there's a possibility the stock market might crash. Hey, there's a possibility that this nation is does not like us, hates us. They may come and even attack us. People don't like bad news, and they didn't like the bad news that Jeremiah was spouting here. He even warns that their capital city, the city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. So look at Jeremiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, verse 8 says. Well, no one likes to hear that it could be that Washington, D.C. might be captured. We wouldn't like to hear someone who's predicting that that could be a possibility. In the state of Indiana, we might not like to hear that there could be some foreign militants who come in and capture the city of Indianapolis, that take the capital. But that is exactly what Jeremiah was prophesying before it happened. Your capital city, the city of Jerusalem, with your walls, with your fortresses around the walls that you think is safe and secure, there's going to be a nation that's going to come and is going to conquer it and capture it. He even prophesies of the 70 years of captivity. Look at Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13. He says, this whole land, that's the promised land, Canaan's land, the land of milk and honey. But what's he say it's going to be? This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity. I will make it a perpetual desolation. And so I will bring on that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Okay? So this was Jeremiah's work. You go tell people that they need to repent. You tell people that someone's coming to attack them. You tell people their capital city is going to be destroyed. And you tell people that they're about to become slaves for 70 years. But God's going to rescue you from that captivity. God's going to send a messenger, because God's always had a remnant so that God can keep his promises. But all these things are about to happen. Now, you can imagine some people didn't really like to hear that. It's just aren't the good vibes that some people want to hear. They just want to be told sweet things and positive things. They didn't want to hear all that negativity from Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah's message was not well received by the proud nation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And one of the things that we see is that the nation refused to receive Jeremiah's message. So we go back to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. Says this, and we're just going to look at a few quips from Jeremiah. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. There's nothing worse than telling someone that if you don't change some aspect of your life, then it is going to lead to major problems. Maybe you can't see it, but other people can see it from afar. If you don't change this relationship, it's going to hurt your marriage. If you don't change how you're parenting, it's going to hurt your children in the future. If you don't change, just change. It's going to hurt you personally. And to tell someone that, to be able to see that in their life, and for their face to be, as this passage says, harder than rock. You ever been stonewalled like that? Just somebody, just you tell someone that and they just kind of stare you down. No facial expression, no grief, no tears, no sadness. They don't get upset, angry, nothing. They just kind of coldly glare at you. That's how Jeremiah felt when he was preaching. He was preaching and telling people, this is what's going to happen. God has sent me to tell you this. And they didn't care. It was just like preaching to a rock. And let me tell you, I've preached to a few rocks out there in the pews. And it's frustrating sometimes when there's no remorse for sin. Therefore, verse 4 says, surely these are poor. They are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. They didn't want to hear it. Look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. It says this, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? It says, indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. They don't want to hear what I'm saying, God. And Jeremiah is frustrated with that. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, it says, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. All they care about right now is making money, earning an income, building their houses, and they don't realize that their income is about to crash. Their houses are about to be destroyed. They're about to be taken over by another nation. I'm warning them of this, but that's all they care about. Their mind is just focused on the Israelite dream, right? Even, he says, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet, even to the priest, even the religious people are corrupt. He says, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they weren't even ashamed. They don't even know how to blush. And therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah is preaching a message, and they don't want to hear it. He says they won't even blush. They're not even ashamed of sin anymore. It doesn't bother them in the slightest. And because they didn't like Jeremiah's message, they ignored his message, and they got angry with the messenger. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18. Says this in verse 18 of Jeremiah. Says, then they said, after Jeremiah has prophesied and prophesied, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. When you start preaching a message to people who don't want to hear it, who are hard-hearted, then a lot of times they start attacking you personally. This is what's happening to Jeremiah as we read through the book. And at one point, here's where I want to get, Jeremiah chapter 38. At one point, they got so angry with Jeremiah, they threw him into a pit. Look at Jeremiah chapter 38. And let's just read verses 1 and 2. In this chapter, Jeremiah warned the people that if they were to stay in the city, that they would die. And again, that's not good vibe talk. That's negativity. They didn't want to hear any type of negativity. They didn't want to hear gloom and doom. They didn't want to hear that bad news could happen. They were kind of in denial about that. But in verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And by the way, that's what happened to the people who remained in the city of Jerusalem. There was a siege wall built around it. Basically, when you build a siege wall around a city, you starve to death the people who are inside. And when you don't have any food to eat, you get extremely unhealthy. And when you get extremely unhealthy, you get disease and sickness. And that's what happened to the city of Jerusalem. It says, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. You're just going to have to accept your fate. If you want to live, you're going to have to become a captive. You're going to have to become a slave of Chaldea. His life shall be as a prize to him. He shall live. At least you'll live. But if you stay in the city, you're going to die. You're going to be seen as a rebel. So you go ahead and just let yourself be captive. Well, they didn't like that. In verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So he prophesies the time has come for the city to be taken. I've been telling you and telling you and telling you for years. Now I'm telling you it's about to happen. And the people didn't like negative news. Notice verse 4. The princess said to the king, this is supposed to be the king leading Israel, a king who is led by God and leading and certainly listened to the prophets, but this king did not listen to the prophet. And the princess said, please let this man be put to death. So they said, Jeremiah needs to be killed, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. He says negative things to us is what they're saying. This man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. He's trying to rescue them from the coming invasion, and yet he's still viewed as a perpetrator. He's viewed as trouble. And so what they do is, because they're tired of hearing from him, is they shut down his Twitter feed and they threw him into a pit to try and silence him. Verses 5 and 6. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand. The princess had told Zedekiah, we're tired of hearing from him. And Zedekiah says, look, all right, I get it. You're tired of hearing from him, so let's shut him down. So what do? Verse 6, they took Jeremiah. They cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon, there was no water, only mud. And so Jeremiah sank in the mire. All right. Jeremiah, right now, he's in an old, muddy well. And he begins to sink in the mud, and there's no way that he's going to get out of that mud on his own. And may I suggest to you that when we think about Jeremiah for a moment, that there are a lot of people who are in a similar situation in their lives. Sometimes we get into an emotional pit of despair, and it feels like we can never get out of that downward spiral on our own, and we need help. We just aren't going to do it by ourselves. Sometimes we are in a muddy pit of sin, and we need out of the mire. The prodigal son was literally in a pit of mud in manure, and he needed to get out of the pit. Sometimes we're like Jeremiah, we're victims of persecution, and the righteous need to speak up for us instead of letting us get trampled on by evil people. Whatever the situation is, there are situations where sometimes we just can't get out alone. And the evil people of Israel have just left Jeremiah in the pit to die. No food, struggling to stay above ground because he's just sinking in the mud, in the darkness, and defeated. So I want to ask you, what got him out? What got him out of the mud, and what similarly will get us out? Well, there's an unlikely hero when you read Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 10. And thankfully, someone does notice the pit of despair that Jeremiah is in and chooses to find a way to get Jeremiah out of the pit. His name is Ebed-Melech, and he is an Ethiopian eunuch. Did you know this is actually the original Ethiopian eunuch? All right, when a lot of people hear Ethiopian eunuch, they think of Acts 8, and we hear a lot of sermons on Acts 8, but here's the original Ethiopian eunuch of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 7, now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. You know, there were still a few good people, and Ebed-Melech was one of them. There were still some people that felt like Jeremiah had been wronged. It says they've cast him into the dungeon. He is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Now, I want to think about that with you for just a moment, and I want you to consider a simple point. That is, if only we had the heart of Ebed-Melech when we saw the despair of other people. Ebed-Melech doesn't just notice people, someone who's in the pit. He finds a way to create a plan to get him out. So one of the lessons that we can learn from Ebed-Melech is that don't just notice people in the pit. Don't just notice people who are struggling to make ends meet, to pay the bills, people who are depressed, people who are grieving, people who are struggling with some sin or some addiction. Don't just notice it. Don't just say, oh, well, that's sad. It's not enough to just say that if you can help them. Ebed-Melech notices the person who is in the pit, Jeremiah, and he finds a way to help. What are some things that we can do when we notice that people are in a struggle and we ourselves aren't enough to fix the problem alone? We can talk to leaders about ways that we might be able to rescue the perishing, to fight against the injustice that occurs while showing mercy to those who are being given injustice. The Ethiopian did just that. I'm sure that you heard a few months ago when we pulled some of our troops out of Afghanistan that there were still a lot of Christians and even a lot of Americans who were in Afghanistan that because they pulled the troops, that they were likely going to be handed over to Muslim extremists and they were going to get killed. One of the impressive stories that occurred during that was that Glenn Beck had a jet that he paid for through his funding, and he started rescuing people. He had the ability, he had the opportunity, he had the means to go help, and he didn't just sit back and wait for other people to do it. He saw that there was something that he could do, and he tried to help save as many as he could. Ebed-Melech does that. He sees that there are people someone who is in the pit, and he, because he works in the king's house, he has the king's ear from time to time, and he used that opportunity to speak to the king to reverse the decision that was made. What else needs to happen if we're going to look at Ebed-Melech's example? Well, involve other people in your rescue plans if that's what's necessary. Notice that he wasn't just one man. I don't know if you've ever tried to pick up a grown man or lift up a grown man by ropes. We should try it sometime. It'd be a fun experiment. But you probably can't do it by yourself. I don't think there's any bodybuilders in here. And even if you were a bodybuilder, it might be extremely hard to just put some ropes down into a hole and then pick up a man and continue to pull the ropes up until he gets out. It's going to take several people pulling on those ropes to get him out of the hole. And so other people get involved in the rescue plan. And sometimes the need is too great for one person to fill. And so what can we do? Well, involve other people. We do things like that when we create a meal list, something as simple as a meal list from the church. Maybe you see that there's someone who's gone through a surgery. They can't make meals for themselves for a couple of weeks. Maybe they're going to be off work because of the surgery. Maybe they've just had a baby. Maybe they're just going through a very difficult emotional time. Maybe they've lost a loved one and they are extremely grief-stricken and depressed. And maybe it's going to be hard for you to cook for them every night, but you can involve other people and say, hey, if we all get together, we can certainly provide some meals for somebody for a couple of weeks or a month or as long as it takes. I have some friends who lost a child, and after they lost a child, they were just so, so depressed, couldn't eat, didn't feel like eating, lost a ton of weight, and people cooked them meals for months. Because they saw that there was a need and they needed encouragement, they needed help, they needed somebody just to sit with them and listen. Sometimes the need is too great for one person to fill. Involve other people. Well, what I really want to focus on with you is Jeremiah's method of rescue. And that's where our R&R comes into play. They use ropes and they use rags. Look at Jeremiah 38. Verses 11 through 13, and you're going to find that Ebed-Melech uses two key resources to rescue Jeremiah. Verse 11 says, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury. He took from there old clothes and old rags, and he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits and under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. What was the purpose of the ropes? The purpose of the ropes was to pull Jeremiah out of the pit. You needed some sort of system that he could tie himself to get him up out of the pit. But what's interesting to me is that the ropes were accompanied by rags so that Jeremiah could put those rags underneath of his armpits and then lace the ropes underneath of the rags, because I don't know if you've ever had a coarse rope rub against you, but it's going to rub a big hole in your armpit. It's going to hurt for a few days. Especially when you put all of your body weight onto those ropes and you're being pulled up out of the pit. And so Jeremiah receives ropes and rags by the hand of Ebed-Melech to get him out. And I think there's a spiritual lesson there for us, and I want you to think about it. I want you to consider some symbolism about the ropes and the rags that we need to consider. Now, ropes, as we think about it, as we reach out to the lost, ropes may figuratively represent God's word. What is it that is going to get people out of the pit of sin, where they are destined for an eternal hell, and turn them back around and get them on the path that they need to be on? Well, God's word needs to be involved in rescuing the perishing. We cannot get ourselves or others out of the pit without truth. Look at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. There's just a couple of words there that I want you to focus on. But Jesus, when he speaks to people who have been enslaved by false doctrine and sin, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth, what's it going to do? It's going to make you free. You're trapped. You're enslaved. You're stuck. You're in a pit. And he says, you're not going to get out without truth. The truth, which is what I'm teaching you, what Jesus, the Son of God, is teaching, that's what's going to get you free. Now, I want to tell you, it doesn't really matter why we are in the pit. We could talk about that all day. We could say, well, you're in the pit because you're addicted. You're in the pit because you were deceived. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, if you're in the pit, if you're in sin, you need to get out of the pit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are different people who are in different pits, if you will. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. If you're committing fornication, well, you're in the pit. You need to get out of that situation. Nor idolaters. Idolatry is considered the pit. Nor adulterers. You're in a wrong marriage that you don't have the right to be in. Nor homosexuals. Nor sodomites. If you're a thief, you're in the pit. If you're covetous and you're addicted to materialism and money and that's your focus and that's your life, you're in the pit. Nor drunkards. If you're addicted to alcohol or drugs, then you're in the pit. Nor revilers. If you're someone who's always talking about people and bad-mouthing people and downing people, you're a reviler. And it says if you're in any of these situations, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're in the pit. Verse 11 says, such were some of you. There are people in Corinth. They were in that situation. There's people in here. You were in that situation. I was in that situation. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Someone came and got you out of the pit, is what Paul's telling the Corinthian brethren. Well, what is it that we need to get out? Well, truth. We need God's word. We need truth, because truth is what leads us to repentance, and that's a change in direction. Jeremiah, he didn't need to stay. He needed to go. He was down and he needed up. He needed to change in direction. And likewise, when we are in a pit of sin, we need to change in direction. Look at Luke chapter 13. This is Jesus saying in verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you don't turn from sin, you are headed for nothing but doom. So you've got to change your direction. You've got to turn. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all people to come to repentance. So if you're living in sin, you need to change. Look at Revelation 2. Even entire churches can be guilty of needing to change. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the pit that we read about with the church in Ephesus was that they had left their first love. And he says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. You've gotten into a rut. You've gotten comfortable with yourselves. You're not doing what you used to do when you were growing at the beginning. You're not busy evangelizing and calling upon people to change. You've just become kind of a country club. And it's important for you that you start getting back out there, winning the lost to Christ, caring about lost souls, and being busy in God's work. So he says, I call upon you to repent, to change, get out of that rut. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, the church in Sardis was the same way. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, but some had. And so he says in verse 3, remember how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. There's some things you need to change. Sometimes it's false doctrine. Sometimes it was people like Jezebels in the church needed to change. Even Jesus, when he speaks to the woman who was brought to him in adultery, he doesn't just say, well, I don't condemn you, go. No, he says, I don't condemn you either, but you need to go and sin no more. You need to repent. You do need to change. Now, people didn't need to embarrass you the way that they did. They didn't need to call you out in front of a crowd the way that they did, but they were right about the fact if you were living in adultery, you need to quit doing it. Go and sin no more. And so it's important for us to be people who do speak truth, because truth are those ropes that are going to get people out of sin, out of a destination of eternity in hell. But I want you to see something that Jeremiah also needed. Rags. And rags may represent, in to us for purposes of illustration here, compassion. Compassion. When the prodigal came home, he was not just met with truth by the father, was he? Father didn't just come and say, you're right, you're a sinner, and I'm glad you've wised up, son. What did he do? When the prodigal comes home, the father has met him halfway. And one of the most beautiful pictures to me in all of the Bible is this one, where he hugs him and he kisses his son and he's glad that he's home. He shows compassion to him. He wasn't just met with truth. He was also met with affectionate compassion. Now, rags are necessary because repentance is hard and compassion comforts. Those who are in sin, they need the truth, but truth requires some major life changes sometimes. And that requires, on our part, as we try to win people out of sin, it requires patience, it requires long suffering. It requires compassion and mercy and kindness. And those are the rags that we need to make sure that we are having accompany the ropes that get people out of sin. It was an act of compassion for Ebed-Melech to think of how the ropes would hurt Jeremiah and to soften the blow with the rags. Now, how do we apply the ropes and rags principle? Well, as Christians, we are sent to rescue those who are perishing in the pit of sin. And that might be unbelievers, people who have never really learned about the Lord or the Lord's ways. That might mean fallen believers, people who have at one point in time lived for the Lord, but they've backslid. They've fallen back into sin and into old ways and into old habits. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, you notice that it is our responsibility to be people who look out for those who have left the truth. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," yeah, they had the ropes, but they left them behind. And they chose for a while to spend their time in that pit of sin. But he says, "If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so sometimes we are called to go and rescue the perishing. But listen, sometimes other people may be sent to us. It may be you, it may be me at one point in time that is lost in sin, that's in a pit, that's in a rut that I just can't seem to get out of on my own. I need someone to talk to me, to encourage me, to win me back to living the way that I should be living as a Christian. Proverbs 19 and verse 20, it says, "Listen to counsel, receive instruction." Sometimes we're the person sharing instruction. Sometimes we're the person that needs to receive the instruction. He says that you may be wise in your later days. But when we are those people who go to those who are in sin and those who are lost, or sometimes it's not a sin issue, it's just it's depression, sometimes it's persecution, it's discouragement, we need to apply the ropes and the rags principle to our efforts. And I want you to see that in several passages. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is one of them. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," what's the situation? Well, they've been overcome by sin. What do we do? "You who are spiritual, restore." What's the restore there? What's the ropes? You've got to show them that the way that they're living is not according to God's will, that they're not living in truth. They're living in sin. He says, but, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Be gentle with them, considering yourself. What's the gentleness? It's the rags. We need the ropes, friends. They need the truth, but they also need the rags. They need the compassion and the kindness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, here's another one. In humility, what's that? Well, that's the rags. Have a humble attitude towards someone who's in sin, realizing that it may be you who's in sin at one point in time who needs correcting. In humility, correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. There's the ropes. The truth gets them out of repentance, but you coming to them with the rags, the humility, putting them before you and your hurt and your anger because they're in sin. Because listen, sometimes it's people that are close to you that are in sin. And when it's your wife who's in sin, you might get angry with your wife. When it's your husband who's in sin, you might be real angry with them in the moment. When it's your child who's in sin, listen, when they're not living right, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating. You might be mad at them at the moment. You might want to just light a fire under them. When it's friends and brethren that you've known for years, you get angry sometimes. And this passage says you better check that. And in humility, correct those who are in opposition so that they may know the truth. Bring the ropes, but don't forget the rags. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense." There are people that they need to know a reason why we are Christians so that they can get out of their false belief systems. But how do you do that with people? There have been so many people that can do that so arrogantly and so rudely, so tactlessly, that even though they speak the truth, they really hurt the cause. And this passage says, "Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now listen, give a defense is just as much a command as do it with meekness and fear. Both of those are important, the ropes and the rags. And one without the other is not going to be nearly as effective. Let me give you an example of that. Rags without ropes will not help a person out of the pit because they need more than just compassion, just sorrow, just care or tears. They need truth. They need truth. You know, telling someone, for example, when you hear of some plight that they're in, or they're in a tough situation, or they've done something incredibly embarrassing or humiliating or sad, telling them, "Well, I'll pray for you." Well, they need your prayers. But if there's something you can do to instruct them, then just saying, I'll pray for you, is not really helpful. They need more than just your tears. They need more than just your care, just your sorrow. Somebody's in a marriage problem, and you know that there's some things in God's word that could help you and your spouse to rekindle or even reconcile your marriage. If you just say, well, I'm sorry, and you don't give them the truth that they need to help that situation get better. I've seen people in financial problems. Well, I'm sorry. So we just give them money because we feel sorry for them. Maybe what they need is for you to sit down and say, this is God's will for how you handle your budget. God does have some instruction that I think could help you. We're actually going to talk about that at the men's study tomorrow evening. What's God's will for how we handle our money? We've talked about it last month, and we're going to talk about it again. We're actually talking about it the next class, too. The purpose of that is that people don't just need our compassion. They need that, but they also need instruction sometimes. People are addicted. Sometimes they need more than just your prayers. They're going to need your intervention. They're going to need you to talk to them. They need godly teaching to help fix issues. Letting someone cry on your shoulder out of sorrow for their sins without giving them godly wisdom, that is just empty sentimentalism. That's all that it is. People need compassion, pity, but they need more than that. They also need the ropes. Now, let's say we've got the ropes, we've got the truth, but we don't do it with compassion. We've got ropes without rags. Well, that may get the person out of the pit, but they're going to be hurting from the abrasion of the approach. Now notice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is up here on your screen, there was a man in Corinth, he was living in fornication, and man, I'll tell you what, Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was pretty straight up about the fact that this person needed to repent. This person needs to change, okay? And you as a church need to be involved in helping effect that change. However, he did change from what we can tell in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul says, now there's something missing. You've given him that tough love. You've given him that hard truth. But he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. When the change has been effected, then don't forget the rags. Don't forget the hugs and the love and the affection. People need compassion. You know, we need to be careful about bragging on ourselves that we really told them the truth and make sure that we're doing what Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, speak the truth in love. I'm going to give you a couple examples of that. Have you ever sent a message to someone that you regretted sending because you really didn't send it with the right tone? Or maybe you thought you did and they took it the wrong way. I've been there. I've sent some texts, some posts, written some letters, and some of those, I was smart enough after I wrote it to delete it or to trash it, and there's been a couple that I went ahead and sent, and I regretted it. The ropes were there. It wasn't that I said anything untruthful a lot of times in what I said, but there wasn't the rags. It didn't come across with compassion or with love or affection or meekness or mercy. We need to be careful of that. One of the things that I think I've learned over the years is that a face-to-face conversation with someone usually and generally goes a lot better than a harsh letter. Now, I want to warn you about those harsh letters. Now, listen, I'd rather you maybe write a letter than do nothing at all, but, oh, you better be careful how you write that. Tell me, just do you know people that have been written that harsh letter and they're not here anymore? In every church I've been in, I've been in that situation. It just wasn't received right. And maybe if there was a face-to-face conversation with an arm around the shoulder and tenderness and love, it could make a big difference in how people react. Even churches sometimes, we think we wrote a letter, and so therefore we accomplished church discipline. Look, I'm going to throw something out here to you. A letter is not church discipline. A letter may be the indication that there's something wrong. It might be a last resort if people aren't willing to talk to you and communicate with you. But churches need to go and talk to the people who are in sin eye to eye. That's why we have elders and shepherds. That's one of their certainly important roles, is to go out and find that lost sheep and to physically put your hands on them and rescue them and pull them out of that barbed wire and out of that pit and out of that valley and bring them home. We need the ropes, we need the truth, but we need the rags too. We need the compassion. When I was, my first couple of years of preaching, we had a young man that got into some trouble, and he was, I think this was maybe his third DUI. And I'm going to tell you, as a young preacher, we didn't have elders where I was for the entire time that I was there. And as a young preacher, that just makes you mad when a member who should know better, they're in the newspaper, and you have to go visit them in prison because they're doing something they should have known better. But you know, I've always regretted how I went there, because I was angry. I was mad that I even had to be in a prison and go talk to somebody who from the church should have known better. I was just kind of bitter about that. I had other things that I wanted to be doing besides going into prisons and waiting for the guard to open the door to bring the prisoner down. And so I went in there with an attitude. I took my Bible, and as soon as he walked in, I just threw it down. I said, "What am I doing here?" I was a jerk. I let him have it. Now, did I tell him anything untruthful? I didn't. But I was a jerk. And I regretted being a jerk, because you know what? That kid had been in that prison all night, in that jail cell all night long, crying his eyes out, because he knew what he'd done. The good news is he's out of the pit now, and he's not doing the drinking thing anymore. He stopped that. He's been rescued from that addiction. He was actually on the Dave Ramsey show a couple of years ago, because he got debt free too, because he had a wife who's helping him with that too. Good news is he's not in the pit anymore. But look, for a couple of years there, that really hurt the relationship I had with him, or could have had with him, because I brought the ropes, but I didn't bring the rags. And I didn't come with compassion and mercy for a situation he's in. Listen, to simply speak the cold truth without the warmness of brotherly love and affection and compassion, that makes us guilty of a very cold formalism. You've got to have both ropes and rags. And so my question as we close out this lesson is, are you using the ropes and rags approach? The R&R approach, because we need it. We need it in our preaching. We need it in our preaching. Sometimes we can be so hard. I heard somebody describe someone's preaching as it's like getting a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. They just kind of blow you over and knock you over sometimes. Maybe we need to just pour it a little more slowly, easily. In our personal work, we need to have the R&R approach. Because yes, people will be in sin. That's just how it's going to be. It's going to be that way as long as this earth exists. There's going to be people who need rescuing and who need help. So have the tenderness of a shepherd, a gentle shepherd, and not the harshness of a hired hand. In our families, we need that. Because there's going to be times that your kids disappoint you, your husband or your wife disappoints you. And yes, you're going to have to tell them the truth, and you're going to have hard conversations. But do it with love, because you may regret not saying it the way you needed to have said it. We need it in our hearts. Ropes and rags. I want to tell you, it's being Christ-like. Don't want anybody to say, "Well, Jesus, he pulled out that whip on those money changers." And you're pointing to one example. Because I could point you to a lot of examples where there was just a tender touch. You ever notice the little things like that are noted about Jesus? He went and he touched her. Jesus wept, shortest verse in your New Testament. Just the little things. Look at Acts 9, not Acts 9, but Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And it says in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He realized that they just needed some guidance and some help, and they hadn't had it yet. So he was moved with compassion. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus says, and he's saying this to you, and to every one of you who are out there today, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You just feel like you're in this endless pit. You're working, you're tired, but Jesus says, I want to give you rest. That's a kind and a compassionate thing to say. Take my yoke upon you. It is going to take some effort. Take my yoke and learn from me. It is going to take instruction. But he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus draws men to him, not because he demands a strict obedience like a tyrant, but because he loves as a gentle Father who wants the best thing for his children, because we are all God's creation and God's children. Some of us may have rejected that at some point in time, and we need to come back to him as a loving Father, because he cares for us. And so as we close out this lesson, this has been a lesson for you. If you have been someone who's maybe not been as careful and tactful in how you share the truth with other people, hopefully this helps you in your approach and as you think about that. But also, if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to serve someone who wants to be Lord, wants to be Lord. Yes, that's going to require you listening to his instruction and his commands, but he also wants to be your Savior. He wants to rescue you and deliver you from the pit of sin.